Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We've been away from the text for a while now, and so let me remind you of where we are in Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. You'll remember we have come to the final section of Paul's letter. As I've explained to you, Paul here gives us the key to being able to fulfill the instructions and the commands he has given us in the first five chapters of this letter. This really is a stunning letter in that it tells us how we can live a victorious Christian life. You'll remember that by virtue of being in Christ at the moment of salvation, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given all of the resources for living in a manner consistent with our high calling in Christ, as explained in chapters 1 through 3. As MacArthur often would say, too many Christians act like they're poverty-stricken in terms of their spiritual blessings, benefits, and strength. This letter explains all of that to us. And then, by virtue of being in Christ, it's possible and it's expected that we live up to our high calling, as explained in chapters 4 through 6. But we also learn that when we are walking in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ, the forces of evil under the control of Satan are going to seek to hinder our walk. And that introduces us to this category of biblical Christianity that is most often referred to as the believer's warfare or the believer's armor. And so to teach us how to be victorious in the ongoing battles the forces of evil wage against us, Paul writes in this final section to explain these supernatural forces, these supernatural resources God has provided for us. Follow along as I read our passage to you, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, in light of this, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, this final key section in this letter really runs from verse 10 down through verse 20, and it breaks down into three main points. Here's our outline for verses 10 through 20. First, the preparation for the battles, plural, battles. Secondly, the pieces of God's armor, and then the proper perspective for victory. Now, currently, we're looking at our first point, the preparation for the battles. To be properly prepared for these battles, we must understand four key details. First, the command, then the objective, third, the enemy, and then fourth, the summary. Now, so far, we've looked at the command. Here's what we've learned. The biggest problem with the topic of spiritual warfare is that the majority of true followers of Christ forget that this spiritual war is real. They know what the text says, but they fail to remember that this is real life stuff that Paul is writing about here. That all true followers of Christ are in a series of never-ending battles that will not end until we're in the presence of our Lord and Savior in heaven. We forget we're in ongoing spiritual battles against the forces of evil, whose goal is to keep us from walking in a manner worthy of our high calling and the privileges that we have by virtue of being in Christ. Look at verse 10. Finally, that's a clue, we're at the end. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. literally the text reads, be strengthened by a power outside of yourself. It conveys the idea that Paul stated back in chapter 4, verse 13, that by virtue of being in Christ, placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In other words, all true followers of Jesus Christ can do all things, but that is only through Him, Jesus Christ, who strengthens us. It's all about His power. And so these are our marching orders given from our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. Putting it together, Paul is saying, I want you to put yourself in a position to be strengthened in the strength, in the might of the Lord, on an ongoing basis for the battles with the forces of evil that you are going to face. How do we do that? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Every word there is important, just as every other word in the Word of God. It's God's armor. It's not yours. It's all of God's armor. It's provided for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Not your armor, not your strength. It's the armor of God. It's the strength of God. Now that brought us to a second sub-point under the preparation for the battles. Secondly, the objective. The objective. What is our objective in these battles? What is our mission in fighting these battles? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? Purpose clause here. So that you will be able to stand firm. Stand firm is aorist tense. You put on all of the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm once for all time. In verse 13, Paul uses a synonym for that Greek verb translated as resist. It literally means to withstand. And then verse 14 again, stand firm therefore. And so Paul here three times gives us the single objective in putting on all the armor of God. Now this is important because there's a segment of contemporary Christianity that talks about us fighting Satan and chasing Satan. The text is very clear here. Contrary to what some believe, we're not to go looking for Satan. We're not to chase the devil. We're not to attack the devil. We're not to advance in the battle against Satan. We're to hold our ground. That's what that phrase means. We're to hold our ground. We are to stand firm by withstanding the attack of the forces of evil. Now what that tells us is that our posture in the battle is to be defensive, not offensive. The forces of evil will attack, and we hold our position in Christ. We're to be standing firm. Now what exactly are we to stand firm against? Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that, here's why, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now that word scheme speaks of methods, or given the metaphor of battle and war here, you could translate it as strategies or tactics. And here we began to look at the various schemes of Satan. This is where we're at in our study of the text. I began here by giving you some of the schemes and tactics that Satan uses in his attack against the unredeemed. And as I told you, I'm using an outline from my dear friend, Dr. Tom Pennington. Tom Pennington, pastor in Dallas, and others. For the unredeemed, these are his tactics. First, he promotes human philosophy and ideology. Secondly, he promotes false religion. Third, he prevents the spread of the gospel, but only as allowed by God. And then fourth, Satan deceives the unredeemed into believing that they are redeemed. They're in for a sad reality when they wake up in hell. We then turn to focus on Satan's schemes for hindering the spiritual growth of the true follower of Jesus Christ. To begin this section, I gave you Satan's overall goal in his battles with true followers of Jesus Christ. You'll remember from Luke chapter 22 that Satan asked permission to attack the faith of Peter. Satan asked permission of God, or really of Jesus, to attack the faith of Peter. And God said, Satan, you can attack Peter's faith, but that Jesus would ultimately protect Peter's faith. In other words, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to have some pretty intense battles with Satan in the days to come, but that Jesus will ultimately protect Peter, in that Peter would not lose his God-enabled, God-given faith in Christ. That's an extremely important, encouraging point for us. Remember, Satan can buffet us if we're a true follower of Jesus Christ, but he cannot destroy our faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Our faith is not our own. It's a gift given to us by God that ultimately cannot be destroyed. If we are true followers of Jesus Christ, that faith is the faith of God given to us. And because it's the faith of God, no one can take that faith from us. So understand, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, Satan cannot take away your faith if it's legitimate. He can undermine your faith. He can hinder your spiritual growth, your sanctification, your pursuit of holiness. In fact, that's his goal. That's his objective. Now, Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes, his tactics, his strategies, lest he take advantage of us. We need to be aware. Remember, all of the strategies Satan employs can be successful in hindering our walk, but only to the degree that we allow them to be successful. That's where God's armor comes into play. And so, what are his strategies? What are his methods against true followers of Christ? And I think you can summarize all of them into four main categories or four main strategies. Number one, Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our conscience. Upset our conscience. And he accuses us to God. Secondly, Satan attacks the Word of God. He attacks the truthfulness of the Word of God. He questions the sufficiency of the Word of God. He distorts the authorial intent of Scripture. He encourages us to disobey the Word of God due to pragmatism. And he promotes false teachers. Now, the last time we were in the text, we looked at the third category of Satan's strategies against true followers of Christ. Satan attacks, here's the third one, Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution. The fear of persecution. He uses emotional persecution, we learned, and he uses physical persecution. I gave you three subpoints here. Persecution is to be expected. That's clear. Jesus is clear about that. What this persecution looks like today. And then third, what this persecution looks like today in America, what it looks like in the world and what it looks like in America. And I gave you a survey of that. And what we learned here is that just as Jesus promised, as we get closer to meeting Christ in the air, persecution is only going to increase. So far in America, it has been minimal, but the increase of anti-Christian sentiment, anti-biblical sentiment, has increased dramatically in the last 50 years. Now, all of that brings us to the final category of persecution that Satan levels against all true followers of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Here's number four. Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. An endless stream of personal temptation. As we learned concerning persecution from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. Satan works overtime to ensure that every true follower will be persecuted in some way. In fact, Satan, and more specifically, remember this, bless your heart, you're not important enough for Satan to be personally persecuting you. But the forces of evil under his temporary control, as ordained by God, they are constantly tempting us personally. And you can mark it down. This is one of Satan's most effective strategies, and he uses it everywhere and at all times. As you well know, not a single one of us, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, has been exempt from this strategy of Satan. We have all experienced this. Don't forget that one of the titles of Satan is the tempter. Twice in Scripture, he's called the tempter. In other words, God has characterized Satan as a person who tempts, who brings temptation into the lives of people. He tempts everyone who lives for the honor and glory of Christ. He tempted Jesus. He tempts all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, footnote here. It is important, I highlight this with a siren from the Marysville Police Department. It's important to remember Satan, the forces of evil, their role in your temptation. It's important to remember that. We tend to minimize that. That's not what the Bible says. It's very real. So we don't want to minimize that, but we don't want to maximize that as well. Remember, Satan cannot make us do anything. We were slaves of Satan. We're no longer slaves of Satan. We were slaves of Satan. We're slaves of Jesus Christ now. He cannot make us do anything. You can't blame him for any sin you ever commit. But his forces can and do work hard to tempt us to do what would displease God. In fact, tempting true followers of Jesus Christ is one of the primary roles of Satan. The question then is, how does Satan and his forces of evil tempt us personally? How does Satan carry out this tactic of persecution? Well, let me give you three specific ways Scripture describes this strategy. Here's number one. As permitted by God, as ordained by God, Scripture tells us that Satan is the temporary ruler of the world. The world. To say it another way, Satan controls a world system of evil that he has created that appeals to our fallenness. Now let me explain this to you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, describes Satan as the god of this age, lowercase g, the god of this age. John 12, 31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. John 14, 30, Jesus told his disciples, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. John 16, 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, has been judged. 1 John 5, 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Perhaps Perhaps the verse that best describes Satan and this approach to establishing this world system of evil is found in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Here in Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul, describing the life of the man before salvation, this is the unredeemed man, Paul writes this, concerning the unredeemed man, "You formerly walked," this is how you used to walk, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit," the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, "of the spirit," that's his attitude, "that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And so as ordained by God for a season, God wins in the end, don't ever forget that. As ordained by God for a season, Satan has granted control of the prevailing mentality of the world to Satan. Now, when Jesus refers to Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world, what he's talking about is the fact that Satan is in temporary control of two aspects of what we see and what we experience in life. Remember this: God is the sovereign ruler, therefore he is in sovereign control over all that he has created. He's in control of that. He owns all of that. Because he created it, he's the owner of it all. He is in sovereign control of all things. But he has granted temporary control of the spirit of the world, the mentality of the world, the mindset of the world, to Satan. Now, this will help you. The two words that Scripture uses, the Word of God uses two words in the Greek to describe Satan's control over the world. Let's put "world" in quotes, over the world. Technically, God's the sovereign ruler of the world. So let's put Satan's category of control over the world is defined or described for us by two words. The first word is translated, the first word translated as "world" is "cosmos." And if you have a New American Standard in the side margins there or in the footnotes, it usually tells you the difference between these two words. The first word translated as "world" is "cosmos." You know that word. The word "cosmos" in Scripture speaks of the evil world system that Satan has created. Specifically, the elements of the temporal system of the society that we live in. 1 John 2, verse 16 describes the elements of this satanic system that he uses to appeal to the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The second word used to translate the word "world" is "ion." "Ion" in the Greek. It's best translated as "age." As "age." It basically speaks of the prevailing thought or the prevailing spirit of the times. If you look around you, you know exactly what this means. The spirit of the times. One description of the evil spirit of the age that was written so many centuries ago, we find in Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says there, "Woe to those, cursed are those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That right there is a perfect description of 2025. Blatantly so. So bottom line, Satan is in control of and is directing the prevailing thoughts and opinions and speculations and aspirations and aims and impulses that dominate any particular time period in history. So you could view those two elements under the control of Satan as him controlling the elements of the world that he has perverted, and the mentality of society in which we live. The elements and the mentality. And he uses both of those aspects under his control to appeal to our fallenness. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. John writing to true followers of Jesus Christ, do not, this is a command, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I love the world that I live in terms of God's creative beauty. That's not what this is talking about. The word here is cosmos. Cosmos. John is speaking about the elements of the physical temporal world system that Satan uses to blind the eyes of the unredeemed and to tempt the true follower of Jesus Christ. So don't miss that. John is speaking about the elements of the physical temporal world system that Satan uses to blind the eyes of the unredeemed and to tempt the true follower of Jesus Christ. So, verse 15, do not love the world system that you live in, nor the things of the world. There's those two aspects there. If anyone loves the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. For all that is in the world, he summarizes it here, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. That's from the world. Satan's world. Now look at this. Three aspects of the world system. Satanic world system. First of all, the lust of the flesh. And notice he says, the lust of the flesh, follow with that ending phrase there, is not from the Father. It's from Satan. The lust of the flesh is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, remember, lust is a neutral term. We have stigmatized that word. It's not a negative term. Context tells you whether it's negative or positive. To lust after something is simply to passionately pursue it, which means that context tells us whether the lust mentioned is a good thing or a bad thing. To lust after God, as the deer pants for the water brooks, as David did and as Paul did, that's a good thing. But to continuously lust after the elements of the world system created by Satan, that would demonstrate that you're not saved. But see, this is how Satan entices us to sin. Those two first categories, which you could define as cravings and lust, cravings and lust are sinful desires. Sinful desires. The last one, boasting, is sinful behavior. The first two are internal and hidden sins. The last is an external and revealed sin. The first two pertain to the individual person. The last to the person who is surrounded by others. So first, look at the lust of the flesh. This is an inner solicitation to sin due to cravings and appetites in our sin nature. Now remember, the Bible makes it clear that the body is not evil in and of itself. 1 Corinthians 6:13. So what John is talking about here is our propensity toward evil and the principle of sin that exists in our fallen humanity. That's Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, understand this, typically, this expression, sins of the flesh, it goes beyond what we typically think of. Sins of the flesh, oh, I get it, that's a sexual thing. No, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. The term flesh in the New Testament is that part of our nature which it's without the grace of Jesus Christ that offers the opportunity for us to sin. It includes not only the sins of the flesh, but also all other worldly ambitions and selfish aims. A commentator, William Barclay, writes this: "This is living life by purely material standards. This is to live a life dominated by the senses. How it makes you feel. This is to be gluttonous in food, effeminate in luxury, slavish in pleasure, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all the spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of material desires." Well, what are those lusts? What are some of the lusts of the flesh that the world promotes? Well, Paul helps us with this. Look at Galatians. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Look at this, 19, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh," oh, here we go, "here are the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Idolatry," that's worshiping anything other than the one true God. "Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things," that's an ongoing, unrepentant practice of such things, "they will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's another way to say they are not going to heaven. So the lust of the flesh includes everything from immorality to laziness, and it originates, get this, inside of us. I think it's best to see the lust of the flesh as anything we pursue for sufficiency other than Jesus Christ. Secondly, the lust of the eyes. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. It's from Satan. This is an interesting phrase. Through the eyes, we are able to see the wonderful creation of God, but it is also through our eyes that we're able to let in images that can also easily tempt us to sin. So, this includes all temptation from outside of us. Eve saw the fruit and changed forever, Genesis 3. Lot's wife turned to look at what she had been told not to look at, and God turned her into salt, Genesis 19. Potiphar's wife looked on Joseph with lust. Achan looked and then took treasure he was told not to, was killed. King David stared at a woman bathing that wasn't his, which led to adultery and murder and a ruined life. Simon saw that the Spirit enabled miraculous deeds through the disciples and coveted what was good for all the wrong reasons. We all struggle with the very same things today. We see things, and that provides the platform for us to sin. Now, obviously, Scripture's clear how godly men handle this lust of the eyes. Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes How then could I gaze at a virgin, a woman who was not my wife? Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. This is the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, about those who struggle with lust of the eyes. Matthew 5 verse 27. You have heard that it was said, here's what the Pharisees teach, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, he's not literally saying, pluck out your eye. What he is saying is take drastic steps to make sure your eyes aren't looking at what they shouldn't be looking at. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So the lust of the eyes is seeing what God has not given us and being dissatisfied to the point that we sin to gain it physically and or emotionally. Here's the third one. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And again, that means Satan's world system. Worldliness here is categorized as the boasting of what one has done and it what one is doing. John uses a vivid Greek word here, alazania. Alazania spoke of the man who claimed to have what he did not have for the purpose of elevating himself in the eyes of others. Alazania is the braggart. This is an exaggerated sense of one's own importance, which causes such attitudes as arrogance and vainglory and pretense and egoism. MacArthur always said, beware of the man who's the hero of every story he tells. Lots of people talk only about themselves. You want to stay away from those kind of people. Barclay writes of Theophrastus. He's a Greek master of character study, who in studying the term alazania says this. This is the man who stands in the harbor and boasts of the ships that he has at sea. He ostentatiously sets a messenger to the bank when he has a shilling to his credit. He talks to his friends among the mighty and of the letters he receives from the famous. He details at length his charitable benefactions and his service to the state. All that he occupies is a hired lodging, but he talks about buying a bigger house to match his lavish entertaining. His conversation is a continual boasting about things which he does not possess, and all his life is spent in an attempt to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent importance. As John sees him, he is the man who tries to make himself out to be a far bigger man than he really is. And notice, if you will, that this characteristic, while the hardest of the three to define, it probably also is the subtlest, because of how easy it is for a noble ambition to quickly degenerate into pride that glories not so much in doing well as in being better than everyone else. So get this. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, Satan exists to tempt us. He can't destroy our faith. He can hinder our growth. But he exists to tempt us with a relentless stream of personal temptation by creating a world system that appeals to our fallenness. You know this. Everywhere you go, every day you live, as I do, we are tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now the question is, where does this come from? Well, the source of this is Satan. This is Satan's system, and it's one of his primary sources of temptation for us. So, three aspects of Satan's tactic of personal temptation. Number one, as permitted by God, Satan is the temporary ruler of the world system in which we live. Secondly, not only does he create a world system that resonates with our fallenness, but secondly, by producing circumstances designed to appeal to our personal cravings. And again, I'm using Pennington's outline here. This is important for us to know. Satan creates a world system of evil, and then, get this, he pulls out of that system elements that appeal to our unbiblical lusts, our unbiblical cravings. Now remember, don't give him more credit than he deserves. He is a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's a created being. But he's kind of like the internet. You keep talking about shoes, and your Facebook account is going to be inundated with advertisements for shoes. In other words, the forces of evil see us chasing the wrong things, and so they keep aiming more of those wrong things at us. Look at James chapter 1. This is such an important passage for you to understand. James chapter 1. This is the clearest passage on the process of temptation and how temptation works. This is a passage, again, you really need to understand. Look at James 1, verse 14. Each one, in the Greek, that means all of us. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Look at that. Now, here's the background. James was a fisherman. He uses the language of fishing here. In classical Greek, the terms here were used to describe the drawing of a fish out of its hiding place. Verse 14. Remember, temptation is not sin. Giving in to temptation is sin. The word lust here speaks of anything you want that God doesn't want you to want. It's craving anything God forbids. This comes from our fallenness. It's that part of us that the Word of God calls the flesh. Out of our unredeemed flesh comes these cravings, this lust. Now remember, the unredeemed man cannot ultimately deny the flesh. He's a slave of the flesh. But the true follower of Christ can either deny the flesh or give in to the flesh. We lose that flesh when we die and receive our glorified bodies. So our temptations come from our own lusts. That's what James says. And Satan is more than happy to supply the external bait by which our lusts are awakened and enticed. So, let me help you. Picture a hungry fish. A trout. A salmon. Halibut, you picture the fish, I don't care, you picture the fish. The fish is hungry. It sees anything that looks like food. It could be a shiny piece of metal. It sees anything that it thinks looks like food and it swallows it. You're the fish. You're the fish, that's what he's saying. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. You're starving and you cannot wait for real food. Then when lust has conceived, verse 15, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, you swallow the rubber worm, the lure, you get reeled in, and you wind up in the frying pan. That's the picture here. That's exactly how Satan works. Our cravings give Satan the opportunity to provide something that will entice us to sin. If you think about this, you see the very same process used by Satan throughout the Word of God. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Go right back to the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent, chapter 3, Genesis, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" That's called a lie. Satan's a liar. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat." She corrects him. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it." I always think Adam added that in. Don't you look at that and don't you touch it, or you'll die. The serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die. There's two of you. You die, what's going to happen? He'd have to start all over again. You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's called rationalization, and that it was a delight to the eyes. You telling me that's the only good-looking tree in that garden? "And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he followed along. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They were exposed. Their guilt was exposed. And so in Eden, the woman saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And that it could make one wise. And that's the pride of life. She had more than enough good food in that garden for the rest of her life. But she swallowed the lure. Now remember, Eve doesn't sin until she acted on those desires. But get this. Satan aimed his temptation at those areas that he knew all humans would struggle with. In Luke chapter 4, Satan tries the same approach. We're to know the strategies of Satan. This is not difficult to figure out. He's not creative. Does the same thing over and over and over. Luke chapter 4, Satan tries the same approach with Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. The temptation to turn stones into bread as an appeal was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. The temptation to worship Satan to secure possession of all that the eyes could see, that was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. The temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, forcing God to save Jesus, was an appeal to the pride of life. Now, obviously, Satan is not using some sinful tendency of our Lord. Rather, he's using the strengths of Christ. He understands and foolishly seeks to tempt him in those areas. In other words, get this, Satan perfectly suited the temptations he brought against Jesus to Jesus' situation and circumstance. And what I want you to see here is whether it be Jesus or us, Satan always uses the same approach. He tried it with Jesus and failed. He tries it with us, and often we fail. The point is, Satan uses both the sinful desires we exhibit and the strengths we have to tailor personal temptations for us. And those are the three main avenues Satan uses to entice us to pursue the world rather than the creator of the world. to remember Achan. Achan. Joshua chapter 7, he was told not to steal items that were devoted to God. He disobeyed by following his lust, and his actions led to defeat of the city of Ai, and ultimately resulted in his own death along with his family and possessions as punishment for his disobedience. How about David? 2 Samuel 11. He should have been leading his men in war. Instead, he's up on the roof of a palace, his palace. He sees a woman bathing, and you know the rest of the story. How about David in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1? David, thinking of the military success God had granted him, he's filled with pride. He decides to number the army, even though he had been told not to. God has to discipline him by bringing a devastating plague on Israel, resulting in the death of 70,000 people. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. He takes credit for what God had built. Instead of being grateful, he is filled with pride. He builds a statue of himself for everyone to bow down to. He winds up eating grass like a cow until finally he repents of his sin. How about Ananias, chapter 5, verse 3? He and his wife sell a piece of property and then in pride make it known to everyone that they're going to donate the money to the church. Satan uses the temptation of social acceptance. They swallow the lure. Both are struck dead. So many other examples in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2, Satan uses an unwillingness to forgive as a platform for temptation to sin. Ephesians 4:27, Satan uses an outburst of anger as a platform for the temptation to sin. 1 Timothy 3:6, Satan uses the elevation of a novice into church leadership as a platform for the temptation to sin. 1 Timothy 5:15, Satan uses the desire of a young widow who wants to be remarried as a platform for the temptation to sin. Don't miss this. For every single one of us, there are areas of weaknesses in our life that Satan will exploit as a pattern for the temptation to sin. Your area of weakness in the flesh might be different than mine. We all have those areas that Satan exploits in an attempt to prompt us to sin. I can be diagnosed with cancer. I'm good with that. Perfect peace. Not going to miss a moment of sleep. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Misplace my hammer? I'm losing my sanctification. You have your own areas as well. This is how Satan uses personal temptation in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. How fascinating is this? There's a third way Satan seduces us with personal temptation. First, he creates a worldwide system of evil that appeals to our fallenness. Secondly, he uses the unique weakness of our flesh to entice us to tempt us to sin. And then thirdly, Satan tempts us by trying to turn our personal trials and temptations to sin. Our personal trials and temptation into temptation to sin. Now understand this. God ordains trials in our life. Why? To strengthen our faith. To build our endurance, to prove the genuineness of our faith and for our growth in dependence on Him. In other words, God intends those trials for our good. He plans to use all the trials in our lives for our good and for our growth. But because we still wrestle with our sinful fallenness, our flesh, Satan seizes those trials and he tempts us to sin as a result of those trials. Now, obviously, the greatest example of this in Scripture is who? Job, right? You know the story. As difficult as that trial was, God ordained it for Job's good, for Satan's lesson, and for our good as we learn from it how to handle the trials of life. You are not, as long as you live, going to face a trial worse than he faced. We see how he faced that trial. But at the same time, Satan jumps on that trial to prompt Job to sin. Satan told God that he could get Job to curse God to his face. God said, go for it. The point of Job's devastating trial is that trials are twofold. God uses them for our growth and dependence on Christ, and Satan uses them as a vehicle for us to sin. That's that spiritual warfare. And as you well know, sadly, Satan often wins in those trials. The Apostle Paul, can you think of a trial that he fervently prayed for God to release him from? 2 Corinthians 12, that thorn in the flesh. Paul tells us that God gave him that trial to keep him from exalting himself due to the special revelations God had given Paul. So God allowed that thorn in the flesh for Paul's good. Satan, you'll remember, used that thorn, the text says, to torment him. Satan's purpose was to entice Paul to sin, but like Job, he never did. Here's what you need to understand. God ordains the trials of life for our good and our growth. We typically remember it after the trial, not when the trial's beginning. Satan looks to use every one of those to entice us to sin. These are the principles from the Word of God that you have to understand and remember. Satan exists to blind the spiritually dead unredeemed. And he exists to cause the redeemed to sin against God. And we are in a spiritual battle with Satan and his evil forces until we arrive in our heavenly home. Our job in the battle is to be on the alert, to be awake, to be mindful. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we can know his strategies, his tactics. He accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences. He accuses us to God. He attacks the Word of God. He attacks the true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, emotional and physically. And then fourth, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. And remember, Satan and his forces of evil do not ever cease from looking at ways to attack us, but he always uses the same strategies. But guess what? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's Satan and his system. And so we can fight Satan in our own strength, like Peter did. Remember his boasting? I'll never fail you. Remember that? We can fight Satan in our own strength like Peter did and fail like Peter did. Or we can stand firm and put on the armor of God as Paul's going to tell us in the rest of this passage. On our own, we're no match for the enemy. We need to constantly remember that we cannot face Satan's strategies in our own strength and win. And so, as always, we simply need to do what the Word of God tells us to do. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day in your precious Word. We want to be quick to apply these things to our life for your honor and your glory. We want to have that victory we can have in you when we do it your way, not our own. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.